We must understand that courage is not an optional virtue in the character of a Christian. Along with love, humility, faithfulness, contentment, and holiness, all Christians are called to be bold in the Lord. Now, biblical courage is not being rude. It's not being inconsiderate to others. Moses certainly exemplified courage in facing Pharaoh. But if you notice, he in Numbers 12:3 is noted as the meekest man on the face of the earth. The Lord Jesus was certainly bold as he fearlessly faced those who hated him. And he faced the curse of the cross. But he was also gentle and compassionate and gracious. Matthew 12:20 says that he was a bruised reed. He shall not break, and smoking flax shall not quench. In fact, when we look at this, we understand that the bully who harshly pushes around others who are weaker than himself is not courageous at all. He's really a coward. Now, I want us to also say that biblical courage is not the absence of fear. So many people go, well, we should not fear anything. It says that we should fear the Lord. So, for what is courage if there is no fear? It doesn't show as the opposite of courage is fear. Courage actually is a boldness in the face of fear. That's the contrast. And we are to be fearing God more than we fear men or circumstances. So you see, fearing God should actually give us courage to face the fears that come along with others. There's written on the gravestone of a certain man, he was Lord Lawrence. He's buried in Westminster Abbey. And it says on his gravestone, he feared man so little because he feared God so much. What an encouragement. You see, biblical encouragement recognizes that fears are common to all of us. However, biblical courage is not being able to master and control our fears, but living for God as our defense, as our strength, as our refuge. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" The Apostle Paul was the most impacting preacher and teacher that probably ever lived. He was courageous and bold, and he boldly proclaimed the word of God no matter where he was, and it didn't matter what people thought of him, what people said about him, or what they tried to do to him. But the question still might arise, why did Paul leave Antioch if he was so courageous? Well, the answer is because the religious people there didn't like him. They didn't like him. They didn't like the message versus the message of works and law. That's what the Jews held to. And so they ran Paul and Barnabas out of town. These men were persecuted for preaching the gospel of grace. I remember talking to a person and I said, you know, men hate grace. And they go, what do you mean men hate grace? And another person who was just listening said, well, men hate grace because they don't think they need it. You see, if you think that you're a good person and you can live on your own merits, why do you need grace? And we live in a present grace age. But we have so many people who are religious people, and they are dedicated more to their church and their religion than they are to the Word of God and true biblical faith. You see, it was the boldness of Paul and the courage that Paul had in preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ that actually got him run out of town. You know, there's no denying the fact that we live in a religious world. It's filled with all kinds of beliefs. When we go against the beliefs of others or the traditions of others, we probably will experience a lot of conflict. I know that there's a lot of people that when you tread on their tradition, it doesn't matter if it's found nowhere in Scripture, you tread on that, they will come against you. And so, what should be our strategy in trying to reach this lost world? Should we go and study all the beliefs of all the false religions and then try to combat it in a way that would be less confrontational? Should we maybe sign up for some university classes and study all the religions of the world? If we were to pose that question to the Apostle Paul, he would say that we should go from place to place and just accurately preach God's word. And that's what he did. And that's what God blessed. There are some who think that their job is trying to figure out new ways to make Christianity so-called relevant in the midst of new fads. But we must wonder, whatever happened to the Pauline philosophy that says go everywhere, preach the word accurately, and teach sound and proper doctrine? That's exactly what Paul did. Everywhere he went, he didn't go to places and try to figure out the new religious beliefs of people. He went there with a sole focus of preaching and teaching God's word. So why did he do this? Because that's exactly what produces faith. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." There are so many Christians who need a dose of Acts because, and I mean the book of Acts, because they think that their real strength lies in their ability to build relationships. But in reality, their real strength lies in the preaching of God's word. As Christians, many times we look with utter amazement at the boldness of men and women in Scripture and even in history. But we don't think that their boldness was developed and grown in peaceful, comfortable, pleasant circumstances where there was no opposition. In fact, the opposition that is raised against them, against the truth, and against the faithfulness of Christ is the means that God used to grow the Christian in boldness so that they could face these things. And what may appear to be a giant on a battlefield, they face these giants. They face these dens of lions. They face the fiery furnace and trials and afflictions because of having that opposition and having the word of God and fearing God more than they feared men. What we need to realize that boldness is a gift and grace that is implanted in the heart of every true believer at the moment of our regeneration. All Christians have the grace of boldness. It's been purchased for you on the cross of Christ, and it's been confirmed as our inheritance by his resurrection. But you see, boldness doesn't grow in a vacuum. It doesn't grow where there is no opposition. It grows when Christ and the truth and his word, both doctrine and application, are challenged and resisted. Boldness grows in the soil of adversity and enmity against Jesus Christ and his gospel, against his doctrine, against his worship, against his commands. So I hope we don't lament over a lack of boldness. I hope that we look at adversity as something that will grow us in that time, and that without adversity, that actually hinders our boldness. We don't have opportunity to really, truly be bold apart from adversity. And so the grace of boldness for Jesus Christ really comes when the winds and storms of adversity sweep down upon us. God will increase our boldness to stand without compromise for Christ and his truth in the same way as he increases patience. James 1, verses 2 and 3 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." We want God to answer our prayer by giving us boldness and patience before we face these adversities. But God says that boldness and patience are grown as we pass through these adversities, as we have the opposition of others. So with that, why don't we go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in the book of Acts, chapter 14, and we'll look at the first seven verses, 1-7. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. Now, if you remember from last time, Paul and Barnabas had just been driven out of the district of the city called Antioch. It's in the region of Pisidia. Now, that's not the same Antioch from which they were sent. That's Antioch of Syria. But that's where they started, and that's where they will finish up. But there are several places named Antioch, and we found that out because Antiochus Epiphanes and other people like to have towns and stuff named after them. And as I was studying for this, I thought it was interesting because Psalm 49:11 of God's word says, "Their inner thoughts is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names." I thought that was just interesting. But anyway, they just had expelled Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, and we saw that in Acts 13:51, just before the end of the chapter. And it says, "But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them." And that's pretty much a Jewish way of symbolizing that we're done with you. And if you remember, Jesus said, as he recorded in Luke 9:5, when he sent the disciples out, that if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go on. So that's what they did. They shook the dust off their feet in protest against the ones who opposed them in Antioch, and so they went to Iconium. So we rejoin this group in Iconium. And we see in the first seven chapter, or the first seven verses, what they did there. So again, looking at verse 1, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and of the Greeks, believed." Now, just think about this for a minute. Here, Paul and Barnabas were just run out of the town after preaching in the synagogue in Antioch. But Paul and Barnabas weren't discouraged at all. They just simply packed up and moved about 80 miles southeast to Iconium. Iconium is actually one of the oldest cities in the world, and it's known for its Greek culture. The people were proud. They were very sophisticated people, and it was in the Roman province of Galatia. It's a beautiful city, sat on a plateau surrounded by fertile plains and plush forests, and it was very prosperous as a city as well, commercially and agriculturally. And so people had a really good life there. Iconium really became the melting pot. It had Greeks and Jews and Romans, and then some of the native Phrygians were there. So it's really an amalgamation of people. And we see in Acts chapter 2 that there's this list of people who had come to Jerusalem and were present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And some of them were Phrygian. And so they probably came from the city. And it might be that some of them came to Christ in those very first days after the Holy Spirit came. And then they went back. And so there was already this little seed being planted around Iconium. We don't know that there was any kind of notable outbreak of faith when they first came. But according to verse 1 of our text, Paul went to the synagogue and he presented the grace gospel to a large number of people. And they believed, both Jews and Greeks. And I hope you can see that. The gospel is not some bland message of dead religion. It's alive and it cuts to the heart. How many times do you go to a church service and it's just this, and you're going through the motions? It's not really anything that you know is feeding your soul. It's just more of just checking the box saying, well, I went to church today. Instead of true worship, instead of going, I want to know what the Word of God says. And so the one thing that Luke does over and over again in Acts is to stress the importance of true preaching of God's word to all kinds of people in the world. Over and over, he stresses that preaching of God's word because he says that's what really produces true faith and growth in the Christian. A true biblical Pauline strategy for real growth in the church is, guess what? Preach the word of God. And so that's exactly what Paul does. This led the apostles to go together to the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke the gospel message, and it says a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, because these cities are under Roman rule, they were populated with many Gentiles, or it says in our text, the Greeks. Many of these Gentiles, for various reasons, converted to Judaism and bound themselves to the Old Covenant laws, including worship in the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath. And we know that there were also those non-Hebrew-speaking Jews, those are called the Hellenized Jews. We saw them in Acts 6 and also Acts 9. And so these were people who were Jews that were not Hebrew-speaking. But there were also those who were not officially proselytes. They weren't officially converts to Judaism. They just decided to give up their pagan idolatry, and then they hung around the synagogue. And we see that in churches as well, where a lot of people think, well, you know what? I feel good going there. I feel like I'm a good person now. I'm not doing the things that I used to do. I sort of have a new set of rules that I'll live by. And so it tends to be a religion of works because, you know, I can see where God would really like me because now I'm doing a lot better. And God really just, you know, looks at me as going, yeah, you're the one. But see, these people are trying to worship, and they're trying to worship the true God. Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, and when they did, they saw some of these people come to faith. And we're told that the gospel had that quick and significant impact. A large number of people believed. But as is always the case, whenever the light begins to shine where there's darkness, people are rescued from darkness and brought into the light. The enemy is outraged. Satan wants to strike back. And so we see that in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So once again, we see that Paul and Barnabas look for that audience to whom they might preach the gospel, and they find it in the synagogue of the Jews. As the gospel is preached, many profess faith in Christ. And then we come to an all too familiar pattern. After the blessing of Jews and Gentiles professing faith in Christ, then comes the word, but. Salvation and reformation bring opposition. It brings adversity. You can just count on it. But for the most part, people, including these people, like ecumenical religion. The word ecumenical means that it crosses all denominational borders. Ecumenism is where, you know, you can believe that, I'll believe that, that's okay. They all want to have more of the Rodney King kind of faith. Can't we all just get along? They like to use the phrase, what binds us is greater than what divides us. And they say that that promotes true Christian unity. But what actually it does is it waters down the truth of God's word to the lowest common denominator and distorts the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, don't call what I believe error, and I won't call what you believe error. Ecumenical religion prefers the approval of the world and peaceful relationships with the world over approval of God. You know what Jesus said? If the world loved you as its if you were of the world would love you as its own. But as it is, I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. You know, why do we sit there and we always want the love of the world? The ecumenical religion prefers the broader path, the easier path, the path that tolerates all manner of sin and error over the narrow path and the more offensive path that stands for what Christ has taught us. The opposition would have accepted an ecumenical path rather than a Christ alone path. These unbelieving Jews used a common tactic, though, of first stirring up dissension. They didn't immediately cause a riot of opposition. They would rather spread rumors and false reports and slander and gossip about Paul and Barnabas and about the truth that they proclaimed. Now, that the word stirred up in the Greek is the word epigyro. And it means to raise or excite against something or someone. And how did they go about doing this? They poisoned their minds against the brethren. That's often the case. You find that before full-out rebellion against for standing for the truth. Normally, there's that first secret work of spreading poison, the work of a more public mutiny becomes easy once that secret work of poisoning their minds is successful. My friends, that's not the way of peace within the Church of Christ. If there's dissension, disagreement within the church, we need to follow what Jesus says in Matthew 18. Take the approach of going to one another. And you know what it says? It says, if a brother sins against you, go to him yourself, that you may win them over. It's always, always reconciliation. It's always to get to that point. But you can't do that unless you end up going, you know what? I have a disagreement. I'm taking that narrow path, that narrow approach. It's going to be one-on-one. It's going to be two or three that go to the eldership or the pastor, rather than trying to spread disagreement and lies and try to get something going so then you can have this public disagreement and get people to turn away from the faith. You know, to do otherwise, to not take your concerns to the people individually is really just to try to poison the brethren. That Greek word for poison is the word kakao, and it means to oppress, to harm, to embitter, to render evil. There's nothing godly about that. I've seen too many times where someone acts as though they're standing up for Christ when in fact they're totally unbiblical and trying to tear down the work that Christ is doing in the body. It might not be immediately apparent, but if you follow these people, you normally find that they live lives that are in the wake of ruin. They seem to leave a path of destruction wherever they go, and churches are either reeling or destroyed by them. In Jude, verse 4, it says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, you know, did the secret poisoning of the minds of the unbelieving Jews lead Paul and Barnabas to cease and desist from standing for Christ? Did it cause them to stop taking the message of God's marvelous grace? Not at all. Not at all. Look at verse 3 of our text. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You see, if Paul and Barnabas had quietly left without a word at night, the turmoil that followed might have altogether been avoided. They wouldn't have had all of this dissension. But rather than being silent, they ended up making sure that they stayed there long enough for people to actually learn sound doctrine. Now, some scholars say that they probably stayed there somewhere around 6 months. But I love the reason that they stayed. The response that we see starts with the word therefore. Remember, that's the word un. And it means consequently, or things being so. What being so? Verse 2, it's talking about those who were stirring up trouble, trying to poison the brethren. Therefore, they stayed. Paul and Barnabas didn't run when they encountered trouble. They stayed a long time, took these new brothers and sisters and taught them until they were properly settled with the true doctrine of Christ. That's what faithful under-shepherds of Christ do. They take care of and guard the sheep. And the sheep are not his sheep. They're Christ's sheep. These men knew what their job was as ministers of Christ. They knew Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And so, beginning with Matthew 14:3, we sort of have this flashback where we learn how it was John the Baptist that was martyred for his faith. John was actually murdered by Herod because he wouldn't cower in fear. He didn't compromise before the king. He decided, I am not going to compromise the truth of God's word. And even Athanasius would not compromise the truth, although the whole world stood against him. Martin Luther would neither offend the truth of Christ nor his conscience when he stood at the Diet of Worms. John Knox and Melville, they chose to smile over the frown of Queen Mary and King James. And even John the Baptist, he stood for truth, even if it meant he must stand against the king. He feared and reverenced, esteemed and loved his Lord more than any man. And Paul didn't shrink back. He didn't tone it down and say, well, no, I didn't mean to cause such trouble and strife. And I'm sorry, would you forgive me? Probably our differences are just semantics. Maybe there's a better way. Maybe you're right. He didn't do that. He didn't tone it down. It says here in our text, he spoke boldly in the Lord. That word used there is parousiazomai. And it means to show assurance and confidence, to preach without wavering, to assume a bold bearing, to have a sure and steady anchor. And I believe that a majority of churches in America would no longer preach the imputation of our sins to Jesus Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us based on his substitutionary atonement. In fact, I think if you would interview many pastors and ask them two questions, one, how do I get saved? And the other is, what is the gospel? And you record those answers, I bet the majority of those people that you interview would not give you Paul's gospel. They will speak to you about an experience, a relationship, a reception of God's love. They'll speak to you of forgiveness of sins, but they will not let you know how to answer, why should God forgive me of my sins? It's been said, salvation has been taken out of the courtroom where it belongs and into the living room where it's more comfortable. Biblically, you can't get into the living room until you pass through the courtroom. I've talked to a number of pastors over the years who actually deny the courtroom has anything to do with the doctrine of justification. Many evangelicals do not see God as a fearful judge. They see him as someone who can sweep all the sins under the heavenly carpet. But a righteous God can't do that. In fact, Barna and other polls show that it is exceedingly rare for pastors to preach on God's judgment or hell. Church growth marketing says hell doesn't sell. And many people think that justification is inviting Jesus into your heart. They don't see it as a legal declaration. it isn't all that complicated to figure out. We need to make sure that we don't just become like Arctic rivers, frozen at the mouth, when actually we have the chance to let the gospel flow. People's souls are hinging on it. People's souls are hinging on us preaching the word of God faithfully. And so Paul is proclaiming at this time, remember, there was no Bibles. And so God permitted them to perform apostolic signs and wonders to bear witness to the authenticity of the message they were preaching. John Calvin once said, the true purpose of these signs was to establish the gospel in its full and genuine authority, end quote. When these apostolic signs were operative with Paul and Barnabas, you have to remember, not one word of the New Testament had been written. So the signs and wonders substantiated everything that they said through Old Testament prophecy. When Paul sought to convince people, he sought to do so with biblical arguments. And matter of fact, in Acts chapter 17, he praised the Bereans for checking everything out according to Scripture. If the only appeal that we make is to our own minds, all we're going to do is end up with rationalism. Rationalism is another enemy of true faith. You see, the opposite of irrationalism is not rationalism, it's humanism, man-centered systems. In contrast, the Bible tells us the only way we can be rational or reasonable is if we align our thinking with God, who knows all things. Thinking thoughts after Him. Why? It says that in John 17, His word is truth. Now, I want to point something out. That's way different than saying His word is true. There are evangelicals who are willing to say that His word is true, but cannot truthfully say that they believe His word is truth. Because when they go to the word, they said, well, you know what? The word isn't sufficient. We need other things. We need humanistic things to help you. You have problems? We can find it, but it's not in the word of God. You might say everything in here is true, but it's not truth. So what's the difference? You know the Bible is true. That implies that our minds are the judge of truth. And if we have determined that the Bible is true, we have determined it is based on some other standard. But God doesn't allow another standard. On the other hand, when we say, as it says in John 17:17, your word is truth, we're affirming that it is the standard and measure of all truth. Nothing in man is the standard. It's not emotion, it's not experience, it's not programs, it's not our minds, it's nothing, nothing else. God's word is the ultimate standard. And by the way, those miraculous apostolic signs and wonders confirm that they were telling the truth before New Testament scripture was written. Once the New Testament scriptures were written, those miraculous gifts ceased. I would ask you to, if you would please, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we'll see the purpose of confirming them as true speakers. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so we see what happens next in verse 4 of our text is, but the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Now, just think of what a completely different division is made here. Before, there had been a line between Jews and Greeks, but now there's a line between followers of Christ and those who reject Christ. A completely different division. And it's completely diverse. Once they had Christ in common, all other things that they had were gone. They saw themselves as being one in Christ. You know, we can look around and we can go, you know what? Would we be friends with those people who are here in church had it not been our faith? We see friends because now we're united together in Christ. And that's what's happening there. They were once divided, but now in Christ they're friends and family because of the gospel. Do you remember what it says in Matthew chapter 10? Jesus is talking. If you would please turn there. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. You know, we often forget this. We often sit there and we want to think, oh, this is going to be where Jesus came. Can't we all get along? Can't we just do this stuff? There's a greater thing here going on. There's actual conversion and salvation going on that unites. Here Jesus says in verse 34 of Matthew 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my name's or for my sake will find it." You see, it pleased God to do this through the foolish preaching, through the foolishness of the gospel. Christ has his children, and they will be perfected forever. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to send forth his Spirit into the hearts of his children and separate them from everything that had separated them from God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to keep us separate from evil and stay on Christ in whom we are complete. And that's what's meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so, again, looking at verse 5 of our text, it says, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them." Wow. This isn't really a wonderful set of encouraging circumstances for Paul's first missionary journey. It doesn't seem to be going just as they had planned. You know, you normally hear people, yeah, when we go here or there, we're going to do a couple skits in the town square. We'll hand out some tracts, and maybe we'll have a little bit of time left over to do some sunbathing or something. Well, that's not the way it went for Paul. They first go to Antioch, and what happens? They're told to leave town by the mayor. They come to Iconium, and they're just about to get stoned. And you would think that this would be enough to turn them around. And maybe this was what turned John Mark around earlier. But what happened? What it was is that Paul and Barnabas kept going. And what kept them going? One place after another turned them away. So what was it? It was the fact that people in every town responded to the word of God. That's what kept them going. He knew because of the conversions of these souls that he was doing what God wanted him to do. He was on target. And whenever you're on target with God, Satan doesn't like it. Whenever you start to bring the word of God, the light of God into the Satan's dark world, he tries to do everything he can to dissuade what's going on. We need to be careful, though. We need to be careful that we don't soften the gospel in effort to avoid division. Not that you should try to be difficult or hard to get along with. Not at all. Quite the opposite. But you should never distort or pervert the truth or break the commands in effort to maintain peace. Besides, if you really love your unbelieving friend and those family members, will you not want to, you don't want to leave them with a vague ground, an ecumenical ground where they think that they're okay? You know, Jesus said that on that day many will come and say, Lord, Lord, look at the wonderful things we did in your name. Cast out demons, did all. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. We don't want to leave our family and friend with the thought that, oh yeah, I have religion now. They don't need religion, they need Christ. You see, it's far better when we see the true forces where either they're accepting him or rejecting him. And we need to pray that there wouldn't be a middle ground, because a middle ground is nowhere. We need to pray that the gospel will be clear enough for people to hear and understand and receive it and follow Christ. And if they don't, it's clear enough that they can reject Christ. When God is really blessing the gospel, that's the outcome. And when he's not, it's hard to tell where people are at. And that's what Paul and Barnabas did. The result was a clear rift in the entire city between believers and unbelievers. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that those unbelievers didn't eventually come, or some of them. That's where we get hung up. Well, they weren't believers at the time they heard. Well, maybe not. Neither were you. I heard the gospel a lot of times before God actually converted my very soul. As a matter of fact, I was offensive. And then one day, according to his timing, he saved me. So don't sit there and think, well, that rift is a bad thing. If the gospel is doing that, that's what's supposed to happen. And here in our text, the division was so widespread that now you have Gentiles and Jews and rulers plotting to abuse and stone Barnabas and Saul. They wanted these pesky missionaries eliminated. They heard enough about the salvation of Jesus. They didn't want to hear it anymore. And I hope you see the progression, the gospel message. The disobedient could not refute the message of the gospel. And so this led the unbelievers to slander. But this failed to keep a lot of people from believing as well. So now what they do is they turn to violence. You know, there's a progression that it starts with these arguments that lead to slander. Slander leads to violent attacks. Those attacks come when the gospel is brought forth clearly. And we shouldn't suppose that we have done something wrong when that happens. As a matter of fact, it's probably that we have been faithful. Don't take opposition as a sign to stop preaching God's word. It's probably a better sign than you know. But then in verse 6 of our text, it says, they became aware of it and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. You know, at this point, they probably thought about what Jesus said in Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you, flee to another city. And this brings up a point that they were being facing conflict. Up to this point, it was just conflict. It wasn't persecution. But now we're talking about assassination. And Paul and Barnabas are looking to ditch town. A lot of people confuse conflict for persecution. Some of the greatest Bible figures found themselves in conflict with someone or something. And according to the Bible, there's really nothing inherently wrong with conflict. Disagreements happen. But the way we're to resolve our conflicts is extremely important. Conflict can actually become the catalyst to greater understanding, a greater intimacy and depth of relationship. Or it can bring anger, bitterness, and broken relationships. But how you deal with conflict literally will shape the direction of your life. The Greek word for conflict is agon. And it's means to have a struggle or a contention or a contest. In the legal sense, it means an action at law or trial. The Greek word is actually used in Hebrews 12:1. Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And remember, this is the word for conflict. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race. That word there, race, is agon, that is set before us. In other words, let us face the conflict set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's conflict. That's different than persecution. Persecution is in the Greek is diagamos, and it means one who seeks to do harm, either physically or mentally. And here in our text, we saw the conflict has now turned to persecution. Why did they want to stone Paul and Barnabas? Because they accurately taught the truth of God's grace. And this is so ironic, because the reason they went to Iconium was to preach. The reason they eventually left Iconium was because of their preaching. the proclamation of the gospel at Iconium accomplished its purpose, and it was time to move on. In fact, F.F. Bruce, the Bible commentator, he writes this. He said, the impact of Paul is reflecting in the description of him preserved in the second century in a book called The Acts of Paul. There's a description that so vigorously and unconventionally that it must surely rest upon a good local tradition of what Paul looked like at the time. One Onesiphorus, a resident of Iconium, as he was going out to meet Paul, who was on his way to the city, said, and he saw Paul approaching, a small man in size, with meeting eyebrows, with a rather large nose and bald head, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had a face of an angel. That was written about Paul. That's not what you normally think of. That's not what you would think about an evangelist. You think, well, we'll send out the best looking, the 6 foot tall, blonde, blue-eyed man. He's gonna win people over. But that's not who God sent out. He sent a short, bald guy with a unibrow, and he probably just was not the most attractive guy on the block, but God sent him as a spokesman for Christianity. You and I probably wouldn't have chosen Paul, but God doesn't pick on physical appearance. He looks at the heart. And when it comes to communicating his program for history, he picked a bald, bow-legged, unibrow guy because he had the knowledge of the gospel and was willing to be bold with it. And so Paul and Barnabas, they learned about this plot against them, and they left Iconium and they fled to Lystra and Derbe. The reason they fled was not because they were cowards, but because it was prudent. Neither Paul nor Barnabas was afraid of anything. They taught God's word in the face of opposition, and they knew that if they were going to be effective, they had to have a backbone. They needed to take a stand. But if you notice in that verse, it says, they became aware of it and fled. That shows the other side of the balance. You don't keep yourself in harm's way. If they're rushing at you with stones, it's a good time to move on. It reminds me of Mr. Miyagi in the movie Karate Kid. Best way to avoid a punch, no be there. So we need to be wise, know when to flee. But see, that takes discernment. Know the difference between persecution and conflict. And so we need to understand also where we are. We need to understand the city that they were in. You have Lystra, it was a lot smaller than Antioch, and it was a backward city. Kent Hughes said that it was sort of an old Western type of town. There was, a Roman colony, and there weren't too many Jews in Lystra. However, this was a city that was the home of two women, Eunice and Lois, whose son and grandson was Timothy. And it's interesting that in this city, there is no synagogue at all. So the other ones, it says, well, they went to that city and they went into the synagogue. There wasn't one because this city was given to Greek mythology. But I want you to look at verse 7 of our text. What did they do? And they preached the gospel there. Paul and Barnabas were relentless in their commitment to preach the word of God. Nothing was going to stop them, and I think I find it I find it very interesting when people, including pastors, will sort of check out of their normal life when they go on vacation. They sort of go, okay, I'm on vacation. This is everything that I lived in my normal life is no longer. I'm just going to kick back. I'll get back into the fray. I'll sort of put my life on hold. I'm not saying that these people get into debauchery or anything evil, but they feel like they need a break from everything, including sharing the message of the gospel. Folks, that should never be. We should always be in service to our King. Take a break from the daily grind. But if the daily grind is grinding to share the gospel, are you kidding? That should be something that's just ingrained in you. It should not only be ingrained, but wherever you go, you look for opportunity. You know, Paul and Barnabas escaped Iconium because they were being pursued. And you would think they would take this well-deserved break, but they didn't. They went to another city, barely escaping their lives in Iconium, and they go to the new city and they start preaching, and that was what caused it in the first place. They go to Lystra and Derbe and they preach the gospel. They do the same thing that got them in trouble before. They didn't enjoy being in trouble. They didn't enjoy persecution. They didn't have this persecution complex. You know why they did it? Because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. They loved when people would be saved. They loved when someone would go from darkness into light. They loved it. We should as well. We should love it when someone ends up receiving Christ as their Lord and their Savior, when they are no longer under the condemnation, but they are brought into the light. And they're not just saved. It's not that they go from sinful to neutral. They're brought from sinful, hell-deserving sinners into the family of God with full benefits of inheritance. How beautiful is that? I pray that we never take a break from the Great Commission. I pray that we don't tone down the truth as not to be offensive to others. Even though the word was rejected in one place, Paul and Barnabas were just as fervent when they went to the next place. And I pray we would be too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you would use us, that you would humble us as clay pots and use us, that we would be your instruments to do what only you can do. We ask that you would teach us to rejoice in what you're doing around us, and that it would all be for your glory. We pray that you would remind us day after day, right where we are, that we are your ambassadors, we are your spokesmen, and that we need to have the truth of your word on our lips. Lord, I pray that we're not discouraged by opposition. I also pray that we'd be wise in stewarding the opportunities that you give us. We pray all this in Jesus' most precious and glorious name. Amen.